I appreciated the prayer this morning that included Mikey, who is not feeling well and decided she ought to stay home today, but she has a doctor's appointment tomorrow and she will be fine. I'm just thinking about how time passes so swiftly. We have Melby, our grandson, with us today, and his lovely wife, Chelsea, and their baby boy, Yerby. And I thought, well, it wasn't that long ago in my mind that Melby was 1 year old coming to church. It's a wonderful thought that I have and blessing. And as I recall, so far, Yerby has been better behaved in church than I remember Melby being. Our reading this morning is from, again, the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 1. I call to your mind the chronological events that happened in Paul's life. He had gone to the city of Athens to preach, and there in the book of Acts you have the story of his preaching in Athens and how he was confronted by the philosophers of Athens who were world famous. And when he left Athens, he went to Corinth. And there's a little bit of his history in mind, I think, as he later writes to this church. He said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing among you while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In chapter 1, he tells us why he made that deliberate choice after being in Athens. Our reading begins with chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." I told you last week that that last statement, even when I was a young child in church, listening to the sermons on this passage, I was intrigued by the idea of God's foolishness being wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God, as some might claim to be weakness, is stronger than the strength of man. We must understand why the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. The Apostle Paul, being a trained rabbi before he became a Christian evangelist, realized that the Old Testament had a very clear teaching that the rabbis always emphasized to the Jewish people. The statement, "Cursed is every man cursed of God is every man who is hanged on a tree." And yet here the Christians were preaching that Jesus Christ, who had been crucified on a wooden cross, which came from a tree, and had been suspended there for all to see, until he died, that somehow was God's act of forgiveness. So you can see how that would be a stumbling block, the whole idea of the cross being a stumbling block to the Jewish mind. And what Paul found was that when he went to Athens, the preaching of the cross was foolishness to those who were steeped in the Greek philosophies and the wisdom of men. And I guess that will and has always been true. One of the problems that the early church had as it advanced into the Gentile world was trying to reconcile what the Christians were teaching with the philosophies of men. And that still is the problem we have in today's world. During one of the early heresy controversies in the church, one of the church fathers made a statement that I've never forgotten. His name escapes me at the moment, but he said, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" He was trying to say that the heresy that was being advanced was of human origin and came from the philosophical views of Athens. And he was saying, in essence, the cross that happened at Jerusalem has nothing to do with the philosophy of man. Well, how do we understand the cross and how can we come to appreciate it more clearly? Word pictures in the New Testament convey the meaning of the cross. I consulted my dear sister who taught college English for a number of years. Should I call it an analogy or should I call it a metaphor? These word pictures that are used for us to understand the meaning of the cross for us, and she suggested it's metaphor. The metaphor of the cross as a sacrifice and the metaphor of the cross as a ransom that was paid for our redemption are the two most commonly employed word pictures to convey to the Christians the meaning of the cross. In understanding the meaning of the cross, the perfect obedience of Jesus, which is emphasized in the New Testament, is a necessary component of these word pictures. The sinless obedience of Jesus qualifies him to be the perfect sacrifice and qualifies him to be the ransom price of which the New Testament speaks. Jesus said that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of God who sent him. That's John chapter 6 and verse 38. And the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians that Jesus carried this sense of perfect obedience even to death on a cross. The significance of Jesus' perfect obedience in making us righteous is stated in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. In this passage, Paul harks back to Genesis in the story of Adam and Eve. And he says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. I'd like to read a number of scriptures this morning that deal with the theme of Jesus as our sacrifice. We are nearing the time in which the Jewish world will be celebrating the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And an allusion to Christ is made in reference to that annual celebration in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. It says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." If you read the origin of that particular important day in Jewish history, you will remember that every family was to sacrifice a lamb and put blood on the doorposts and lintels of their homes, and the death angel would pass over them because God had decided to inflict the death of the firstborn to the disobedient Egyptians. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Be imitators of God and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so in the writings of the Apostle Paul, it's very common for him to refer to the cross as a sacrifice. If you want to know the place in Scripture where this is more extensively discussed, it would be the book of Hebrews. And this is appropriate because, of course, the Hebrews letter is a letter written to Hebrew Christians, some of whom were going back into Judaism, and all of them had come out of Judaism and were well steeped in the teachings of the Old Testament. Chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews will have interspersed the idea of Jesus' cross as a sacrifice. I read in chapter 7, verse 27. "Unlike the other high priests," that is of the Jewish dispensation, "he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." In chapter 8, it says, "Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. And what he offered was his own life and his own blood." Chapter 9 of Hebrews, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." Finally, in the latter part of chapter 9, he said, "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place once every year, and with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." That's why we have resisted any teaching that Christ is crucified again in any sacrament such as the Lord's Supper. He was sacrificed once and for all. It was sufficient, and it was not to be sacrificed again and again. The difference between the sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross and what they had been accustomed to in the Jewish faith of the Day of Atonement was, for one thing, there was repetition involved in the sacrifice of the Old Testament. Year after year, they had to do the same thing, and it was not effective. In the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds the Christians of two things. First of all, he says, it is necessary that the sacrifice involve blood. He said, without the shedding, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. They would accept that as a truth. And then he says a little later, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And therefore, it required the blood of our Lord. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper each Sunday, it is to remember his death and his burial until he comes again. One concept in the idea of sacrifice is a word that in English we don't use very often. I grew up with the King James Version, and it translated the Greek word propitiation. Now, I had no idea what propitiation meant, and I was glad to get and read the American Standard Version. And when I read the American Standard Version, it had translated that Greek word expiation. Well, that didn't help me too much because I didn't know what that meant either. The idea of sacrifice is expiation. Expiation is the removal of the liability accruing from sin. That's what expiation means, or as we might say, forgiveness. In the more recent translations, a word that we're more familiar with is used for this Greek term. And that's the word atonement. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, Romans 3:25. The Apostle John writes, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the third place in which this word is used in the New Testament is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so, if you're used to the word expiation, that's fine, or propitiation, that's fine. But I found that these words, atoning sacrifice, are more easily understood. So the notion of sacrifice carries with the idea of atonement. Another concept in the imagery of sacrifice is identification. On the Day of Atonement, you remember there were two animals that were used, not just one. One animal had the sins of the people transferred to it. It was called the scapegoat, and we have adopted that language to refer to similar concepts. The sins were transferred to this animal, and then the animal was led out into the wilderness and chased, and symbolically, the people felt like their sins had been removed from their presence. Then after that animal had been chased, then the high priest washed himself and then offered a perfect lamb to God. And symbolically, in the Old Testament thought, the worshipers came into the presence of God through this perfect lamb that the high priest offered. Jesus' death as a sacrifice embraces both concepts that were involved in the Day of Atonement ritual. He took upon himself our sins and the punishment for those sins. And through his blood, he gave us access to God himself. The theme of Jesus as a sacrifice often embraces another idea that is called the penal theory of the cross. It's almost a judicial concept of the fact that our sins are crimes against God, and that the wrath of God must be expressed against sin, much as a judge is required to express punishment for crimes done. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. All who rely on observing the law, Paul says, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The whole purpose of the Old Testament, in one sense, was to teach people that you could not gain perfection and at oneness with God based on your own good deeds, because we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God's wrath must be expressed, and it was expressed through the offering of Jesus on the cross. Sin is a crime against God for which a penalty must be paid. You either will pay the penalty or Jesus has paid it for you if you belong to him. God made him to be sin who had no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's kind of a transference. Jesus, who had no sin, became sin in the sense on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The basic premise in the substitution theory are that God is king and lawgiver and judge, that sin is the violation of that law, that the consequence of sin is to leave men a criminal under judgment, and that in this situation man can do nothing except be condemned and punished. But instead of that happening, Jesus offered himself as the sinner's substitute, and he endured the punishment which should have fallen on each of us. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," he was not speaking of the cup as physical death. Rather, it was the cup of anguish of bearing the sins of the world. When we come to the cross, then, we see it as the means of our salvation, and by faith embracing the cross, we have the comfort of all these images that are used in the New Testament to express the meaning of the cross. He paid the debt. He made the sacrifice for us. Next week, I will take a second word picture that's used to describe the cross, and it's my favorite word picture of all that are used, and that's the idea of redemption and ransom. He paid a price, and that price was to redeem us from the guilt of sin. When a person hears about Jesus Christ and believes in him, he looks to the cross and says, that's where the guilt of my sin was paid for. And now I have no longer any fear of approaching God, and I can approach God through Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews emphasizes that he is our high priest. As the Jews were familiar with the function of the high priest in the Old Testament, so we have, whether Jew or Gentile, have Jesus as our high priest to approach God on our behalf. And that high priest is our Lord. If you this morning want to confess your faith in Christ and to accept the blessings of what the cross has to offer, We're going to ask you to come to the front and let that request be known, and we can prepare for the baptism while together we stand and sing.
Give your idols up, look unto realms above. Turn not again to life's sparkling cup, trust always in His love. Kneel at the cross, leave every care, kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you.